for PG and
does not support the beliefs of this. Not necessarily reflect the beliefs of this church.
Yeah, I've seen that table sometimes in my life.
Well,
there's decent discernment used with the things.
It's just like your TV set. If you don't like what's there, either turn it off or change the channel. If you don't want to read those books, don't pick them up.
Well, if I don't read them, I'll put them in the dumpster. Because if I don't want to read them, I don't want anybody else to read them either. That means they're bad.
Well, you didn't throw away my my last Ken Follett book. Vicki gave it back to me.
Did I read it?
She said she did.
It's not a bad book, is it?
No, it's not. It's not. I'm sure this was another kind of book.
I can't remember it.
Well, it was the one about World War One and Russia and the British and the.
I think
September 17th, the second.
I like his books.
I can't remember that one. It's really bad one.
Okay.
Now they can kill people and cut people up and all that kind of stuff. That's okay. But I don't like them using bad words.
You would have had a heart attack the first minute of this movie. You would have. You would just.
But the true test is, did you stay for the whole thing?
You know, and I kept thinking, what am I doing? I kept going a lot of this. La 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 la.
My mother went to a movie years ago before they rated them, and she came home. She told me that. She said, I was embarrassed to get up and walk out. I was afraid people had seen it, and I was embarrassed to sit there, too. I didn't know what to do.
My grandmother spent a dime in the 20s to see a movie, got up and left after 20 minutes, and she says, I can't believe people would pay money to watch this stuff. I got things to do, and went on.
That's what you should do.
Never went back to a movie, as far as I know, in her life.
My dad went to a movie every 10 years just to see if they'd gotten any better.
What did he say?
Never. They never did.
Never.
He watched the old movies.
Well, that's about the way.
But he liked movies that had, he said, a beginning, a middle, and an end. He didn't like confusing movies that started in any old place and then went back and forth.
Okay. All right. Sorry, go ahead. Let's start. I'll talk about this later.
So, we're in this very last section of Matthew 24. Trying to finish this up. Okay.
Because I brought my Kindle, I'm ready now. It's not a Kindle, it's something else, but whatever it is.
Is that a flame?
You know, last week when we were talking about the thief and we were trying to figure out who the thief represented, and, and I said maybe the thief was just to show that it could come fast. Well, then when I got home, I started thinking about some other things about thieves. For example, a thief doesn't announce his coming, which of course is what the scripture was saying. A thief only comes for a certain purpose. A thief only takes precious things. So think about that.
That's very interesting.
A thief does not come to stay. And as soon as he gets what he wants, he goes. And a thief leaves more than he takes.
That's very interesting.
That's a good analogy. Because certainly that fits the bill for, you know, Christ's the first part of Christ's second coming, the rapture, and in the context of that analogy, the thief would be Christ. The head of the house could be considered the evil one, and you know that you have that term there that if you look in verse 43, let's just go ahead and start with that because it's right where we left off last week. And the end of verse 43 says, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And my footnote here says the literal translation of that, which a lot of times is changed in our Bible so we can kind of have a better idea of what it's talking about, but the literal words say dug through. Would have not allowed his house to be dug through, because apparently that's how, you know, houses back then were burgled, was, you know, they were dug through you know, underground, so to speak.
Well, I read something about that too, and it said a lot of times the roofs were made of mud, twigs, and thatch, and they would go through the roof, actually. Not thieves necessarily.
That was a tennis place.
But to sometimes to get in, you could simply take part of the roof out, go in, and then leave.
So, well, within that analogy, it's kind of interesting because we know that the dead in Christ, remember, they're already with the Lord in heaven, their souls. We talked quite a bit about this the other day. Talked about that, but it specifically mentions that at that moment, at that time of the first half of the second coming, the rapture, that the dead in Christ, meaning their bodies, their actual physical bodies, are going to be, you know, dug through, so to speak, or raised up out of the ground. Their bones, their remains, etc., and will be transformed and changed into whatever glorified body state that we are going to be seen to have once that moment comes. So, people who are alive at the time are going to be caught up with those people who are resurrected, and will just be changed or switched over in that twinkling of an eye, so to speak, as the Bible mentions. So it is a good analogy of that. I think one of the reasons that it's a difficult analogy to hold to for this passage is that in verse 43, at the very top of it, it says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house," and if some certain translations say, "the good man of the house," or
"the master."
And so, you know, that translation, good being there, you know, people have that, you know, they hear that and they don't want to associate the, you know, the good man of the house with the devil. And so that's one of the reasons why that's a hard thing to swallow. And in that case, it could be that that analogy is equally attributed to the opposite way of looking at it, in terms of this is a person who, you know, the good man of the house in that case would be like us, the steward of our lives. You know, we're the stewards of our lives, and we're not allowing Satan to come and snatch away our faith, kind of like a thief, and we're, you know, we're preparing and we're careful and we're taking care of ourselves and keeping our spiritual lives well nourished and protected and fed, and we're not going to allow, you know, the evil one to come in and snatch away, you know, our precious spirituality while we're waiting for the return of Christ. And so it could just be easy as that analogy, and then I think, kind of like Jerry brought up in these parables, likewise, you know, many of those ideas could come into play just simply in the fact that it's an unexpected event. So however you want to look at it.
45 kind of clarifies it, because it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household?" That sounds to me like that the master has made, if he's a good master and has picked a wise servant, that doesn't sound like Satan to me at all. Satan would want to be, not
right,
be evil and have someone who would steal food from the others and make them miserable. That seems to me like, I mean, I don't know.
Right, yeah, exactly, and that is right there. I mean, to follow up, that is one of the reasons people believe that.
I don't know.
If you go back to what it's talking about, but as in the days of Noah, I hope that, I don't think it's an issue of identifying what these things are, but like in the days of Noah, they weren't watching. They were carrying on with life, but they were not watching. And we would talk last week about how we have to be watchful. And so they were going on with life, and then that was that. And so it's the same as the person in the house. You know, they need to be watchful. As Christians, we need to be anticipating. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, know.
Right, and you know, to make the Satan analogy work, you know, as John pointed out, that kind of breaks it if you look at it in that context. And the one thing I thought about that to make the analogy of Satan being the kind of the god of this world, so to speak, as the scripture says, and that you know, in this analogy, Jesus would be breaking into his house and taking his church out of it. In that analogy, you can still make it work in that context if you look at the fact that it says, "But be sure of this: that if the head of the house." Now, in this, if you look at it that way, that being Satan, had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And then you notice this in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave or servant? Okay, so a servant is not the head of a house. Somebody who is working and serving inside of it. So, I mean, you could break it down and get that into those minute details there. It's hard to say, you know.
44 says, "So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will not come in an hour when will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Noah's time. One of my favorite cartoons shows a couple of, I guess they're dinosaurs, and they see the ark go floating by, and they went, "Is this Thursday or something like that?"
Yeah.
You know,
that today?
Yeah, was that today? You know, that basically was the question. But you know, it's time of Noah. Things were going on, just regular, everyday things, and the flood came. When Christ comes, we're going to be doing everyday things, regular things, and if you happen to be robbing a bank at that time, that is not going to be a good, you know, a good job to be doing.
Yeah.
If you happen to be in church, or you happen to be at Bible study, or if you're having an argument with somebody, it won't be good. It, you know, that you have to be careful what you're doing yourself. Because we don't know. See, and I don't know, so many of us really never expected any of this to take place in our lifetimes. We expect to go ahead and die, and this will happen, and we'll be resurrected. But, you know, after reading and studying and reading and studying, and you look at it again, you go, "Woo, this could
really
happen."
Come anytime.
Yeah.
And our church doesn't stress this. You know, I hate to say it. I mean, the signs are there. I mean, the way I feel, my mother and myself talk about, well, I talk about it more than she does. It's like there's so many Christians that don't want to deal with it. They are so focused on their daily living that they don't want to really talk about this subject. And
it's going to happen, well, if they want to talk about it or not.
And it can happen in their lifetime. You know,
the way I look at it, at my age, it doesn't matter whether I'm here or there.
That's the way I look at it.
You're ready.
I'm ready.
I'm Lord,
either way.
Yeah, and, you know, and kind of as John was mentioning on that point, you know, it just goes, the analogy flips back on the other side, kind of like what you're doing, you know, you're the steward of your own house, so to speak, and, you know, if you want to look at it in that context, you know, I think it fits either, the analogy fits either way, and I don't have a problem looking at it either way. I think either way is easily looked at the same. I think just, the reason, you know, the one reason I do kind of look at it both ways was that one scripture we looked at last week, where, you know, in Matthew 12:29, where it says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." And that's another analogy that Jesus made about Satan, you know, and. You know, Jesus coming and taking his property, so to speak. And so it was an acknowledgement that Jesus recognized and acknowledged that Satan was indeed in charge, that he has the charge over the nations and over the worldly, fleshly state of being that everybody's born into, and that it was kind of showing how. But however, you know, God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has the right to go and, you know, preach the gospel message to everyone and those people have the opportunity to be born again. And once they're born again, they may still live in this world, you know, physically speaking, but they are not his property anymore.
I was going to say, I sure hope we're not his property. You know,
right.
I mean,
and so we could be taken out of this world, which is, quote unquote, you know, his property, but we, you know, we're just travelers, you know, passing through, so to speak. So.
Well, and in a way, we are here to, part of what we're here to is witness to when Christ comes, that time is over. So we've done our job, hopefully, and we get to go to heaven.
Yeah. So, well, anyway, it's, you know, we could go back and forth on this forever, but those are the pretty much the only two ways I can think of to look at the analogy or the metaphor that's happening here. I think either one is equally justifiable and correct. Like I said last week when I was putting this together, you know, before last week, I wrestled with that for about probably 6 hours trying to fix, you know, lock it down to one or the other, and I really couldn't. I could look at it either way, and maybe therefore we are to look at it either way.
Well,
no matter,
you know, I mentioned last week that the other parable to that one is in Luke 12,
uh-huh.
which is the same story, so to speak. It's a little more in depth, but Peter asks him, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And then he goes on with the talking about that. But then he gets over here and now he's talking about in the same people and same context. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, a division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. You know, that's that could be the church. That could be our house with those of us who are believers and our children are not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think he's just kind of, to me, in Luke, he's warning me and my household to be ready. And, you know, and you can read that, you know, same thing. He says, no, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not know or expect him. So to me, the one in Luke, I think to me, that's me, us, that he's talking to, you know, when Peter asks him, hey, who are you talking to, us or everyone? And I think he's talking to both, you know, the apostles and the crowd that's around there, too, you know.
And to us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And, that closes out why they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Just talking about families.
Yeah.
Being.
And there's a lot of families that some in the family are believers and some aren't. Like, you know, we're still praying for our kids to, even though they've been raised in a church, you know, they're out in the world now, so.
Yeah.
And trying to witness to them is kind of like Jesus couldn't witness to those in his own hometown. So
it's hard.
Yeah, it is hard. It's tough.
It's true.
You know,
and, well, like with my kids, you know, that they go to church every Sunday. And, you know, they've had a lot of influence or attempted influence from me. You know, every once in a while, you know, you catch a spark or a hope, glimmer of hope that, yeah, it's kind of sinking in. You know that empowerment, that born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit experience? You know, that's between them and God. There's nothing you can do to.
Oh, yeah, right.
I mean, there's no, you can't force that. It's just,
right.
They're either going to take hold of it and yeah, or they're just not.
And, you know, my prayer for both of my kids is that the Holy Spirit will draw them to Christ. And that if they don't listen to Jerry or I, as parents, that the Lord will lead someone across their path, like He did with my brother, that they would listen to, and then, you know, and then allow the Holy Spirit to, you know, work in their lives, mm-hmm. to Christ.
And I'll tell you, when my kids were out in the world, and I knew I'd done all I could do. I had prayed and I'd prayed and I'd prayed. And I talked to them until they didn't want to see me coming anymore. So
quick, go the other way.
And who's mom? Find out, I said, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. You've got to do it. And I'm just going to put them in your hands and trust you to take care of me. Now, that's worked with my kids. But I have one grandchild that it has not worked with yet. And the way things look, it looks hopeless. But I don't want to get that feeling that it's hopeless, because then I'll give up. You know? I mean, I want to continue to trust the Lord to work with her.
There's another goodie at Luke 17, chapter 17, verse 20. The Pharisees asked him, when will the kingdom of God come? He said, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.
Was Luke the kingdom of God gospel, or was that Matthew? I mean, I'm trying to remember, because it seems like different gospels stress different things.
Well, he goes on in the next 12 or 15 verses and goes in also to the same thing about the Son of Man in his day and when Christ will come. And he tells the story again of Noah and Lot, that, you know, the world was just going on, and bingo, Sodom and Gomorrah was gone. Noah was the flood. I mean, it's still the same story.
Yes.
But, so when you accept Christ, is that when you are, that's when your kingdom of God starts? It should be.
I mean, you can't
just say, oh, look, here comes the kingdom. I mean, you've either got it or you don't have it.
And to a certain extent, I think that if we're doing all we can as Christians, we're really trying to be faithful, that we don't really need to worry about when it comes, because we will be ready. We're the good servants.
We should be there.
But that's what the way we talk about, she says, I don't worry about it. And I said, well, I don't worry about it too, but I like to talk about it. I like it. I think, what, I do?
Sure you do.
Wow. I'm ready, you know. I mean, that's my opinion.
You said that a number of times, and I believe you.
Yeah.
But I think you worry about it. It's the reason you've decided you're ready for it. See, there's still a few of us not here that want to see our grandkids and this stuff. You know,
yeah.
I mean, it's going to happen. We can't stop it.
But not until the next Cowboys game.
Okay, Justin.
Well, you know what? But I mean, just as a response to any of that, you know, some people are waiting for worldly things, enjoyable things, and they think, the Lord come after this, Lord, just wait and wait and wait. But really, you're going against God's expressed will when you say that. When you tell God, wait, 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 and please let this happen first and let that happen first. Let my son or daughter, this, and then you can come. Or let December come around so the Hobbit, because I want to see the Hobbit movie, come out. And then once the Hobbit comes out, then I'm ready. And there's literally people like that. I mean, literally. And it's, you're going against God's expressed will, because Christ's, told us the prayer that we should pray. The model prayer of, thy kingdom come. We're asking God, even though the kingdom of God is already within us, as John was saying, we're kind of already there. It's already manifested in our hearts, but come in the flesh, so to speak, in a definite new reality for the universe. We're praying for the kingdom to come. And so you can't say, thy kingdom come, and then go around and say, oh, well, no, just wait.
Not till Thursday.
Yeah, not till this.
But I'm sure there's the best multiplex in the world in heaven.
So hey, yeah, my point is...
It doesn't matter if we don't see the hot water.
Well, if it's because you're waiting for your son or your daughter, or you're waiting for this or that, you know, in the grand scheme of God's master plan, it's all going to, you know, whatever day it happens is not going to affect any of that. You know, if somebody hasn't accepted the Lord by then, well, then, you know, there's a 7-year tribulation period that's going to get people's attention. And, you know, there's apparently millions, if not even maybe billions, of tribulation saints that get saved during that time. So certainly I can understand, especially since I got my own kids, you know, I definitely want them all to be ready and be, you know, taken in the rapture and so on and so forth. And as far as they are right now, I believe that they will be, you know, that they're, you know, as the age that they're at, they've accepted the Lord, and they've accepted Christ. I don't think, you know, anyone except maybe my son has shown some signs of being, you know, kind of empowered with the Holy Spirit, you know, that, you know, really has a spiritual sense about him. But, you know, some...
I think that comes with a little bit of maturity.
I think so. Sure. I think so. And, I just because somebody is a, you know, a baby Christian, they don't quite have that yet, and they're still kind of figuring things out, and they're, you know, especially going through adolescence, that's tough, you know, for anyone. And, you know, it's, who's to say who's, you know, totally converted and saved yet or not? I mean, it's, you know, for the age that they're at, you know, I believe they are, and I hope as they get a little bit older and they come into their own, then they'll start, you know, manifesting more of a...
None of us were real spiritual when we were teenagers either.
I certainly wasn't.
I was. I read the entire Bible, verse by verse, every night. And then I promptly forgot every bit of it. I mean, when I went back and studied it later, I thought, well, I knew I read that. How come I don't remember it?
Yeah. But the point is, though, that the kingdom is going to come. And we should be praying for it to come.
Amen.
And if it's...
I mean, we do pray for it to come.
We should not only pray for it, we should want it, you know, and anticipate it. Joy.
When you wake up,
you know, it's kind of like you probably heard him say that before, Chuck Smith. He believes that.
Well, I pray that doesn't happen.
Right now, Satan holds the mortgage deed to the earth. And we're like renters or tenants living, you know, but he's going to come back and take it back.
I'll tell you what, you call me.
So if you look at when you pray that prayer, thy kingdom come as it is in heaven, you know, well, we really want the earth to be like the kingdom in heaven, not the
way
it is
now. That's
what
the fire is.
It's a
mortgage
earth.
Burning
yeah, thy kingdom
party.
Come on earth as it is in heaven.
No, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
On earth.
Yeah.
Okay, but it's still the same.
Yeah, in other words,
but
we're
I don't
not
think
there
he
now.
Was saying here, the kingdom is within you. Because he's talking to the Pharisees.
Well,
I think he's saying the kingdom, the king is right here among you.
Yeah. And Jesus brought the kingdom wherever he was.
Right, because he was the king.
Yes.
Well, it does definitely say...
Are you in Matthew? Or where
no,
you
that's
on?
Luke.
Luke.
But again, they were the hypocrites and the whole bit, and he's still telling them that...
Luke what?
Yeah, well, you know what? That's a good point, Jerry, because in Luke 17:21 it does say, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For
yeah.
Behold, the kingdom of God is... And there's two different translations. One is within you, or one is in your midst.
Yeah, I think that's...
So what you're saying is more that in your midst.
Yeah, because he wouldn't say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you.
Mine says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Right.
Mine translation says is within you, but that doesn't mean that he's talking. It's not here. It's not there. It's within you, the individual. Maybe not the Pharisees because they were hypocrites.
Luke 17:21.
tree. I'll tell you what.
Okay, so you get the modifier and tell us.
In your ground.
Well, I look it up in King James.
What's wrong with in your ground? Now, which one?
17, 20, and 21.
Okay. Well, will people say it?
Yeah, she has the Bible.
The Bible. That the Baptist.
Which one is that?
The one Jesus used.
Now, when he was asked of the Pharisees, the kingdom of God had come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.
Mm-hmm. Well, I like mine better.
I know I'm listening to the Baptist one. That's true.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's the truth.
Because I've had it for years.
Okay. Now, the footnote 21B footnote says, are among you.
Yeah.
Well, you see, mine doesn't have a
no, this is,
it doesn't need them.
They don't footnote anything.
They don't footnote. Here.
And my mother said that has to be the right Bible because nobody would mess with it. I tried to tell her that King James had all these guys get together and work on it. She said, nope, that's the Bible. It's not, has not been messed with, is the way she put it. And she bought one of the paraphrased Bibles, and she thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever read.
Well, the paraphrase is, you got to be careful with that. You've got to be reading it like a novel for pleasure.
And my mother graduated in 19 or 20, when they only had 11 grades or something. Mm-hmm. And when she was 17, maybe 21, and somewhere in that area. She didn't understand paraphrasing at all.
Well, I tell you what, I love the King James, and for sheer poetry,
but it's doesn't
beautiful
it can
Bible.
Also to me mean that the kingdom of God is within you when Christ comes into you. But also, remember, Jesus was always talking about to the Pharisees about how outwardly they were whitewashed sepulchers, and inside they were dead and rotting.
Right.
Okay? But if they were to have accepted the Messiah,
they would.
Then the kingdom of God would have been in them, and he would have been talking to them not in a, you know, in a derogatory way about how they were practicing with the people. But, and there was one or two, wasn't there, that were Pharisees that were followers of Jesus?
Well, Nicodemus, apparently, became a believer.
And who was the guy that got the crypt, the tomb? Was he a
Joseph.
Pharisee?
Yes.
Joseph.
Yeah. So there were some Pharisees that I think believed in Christ.
They started to. Yeah.
All of them had read and knew exactly what the Torah said and all the predictions and everything. They knew. And that the time was there. But
they had been watching for it. They knew the time was gone.
I believe
and they
that.
Were watching, but then when they saw it, they didn't want to accept it because it wasn't the way they wanted it.
Well, yeah, in other words, I expect it to be this way, so it can't be that way. This guy can't be. He's here, he's talking love and peace.
Well, he's also talking to them. He's talking to the Pharisees and saying, you've missed the point.
Yes, exactly.
And they didn't want to hear that.
Yeah. We want to see God strike all these people dead. Moses got revenge. We want to see our revenge. Yeah. And you come in here like...
And we want to hear how we're perfect for not allowing
yes.
the unclean to touch us.
That's right.
And you're criticizing us for that? You can't be the right one.
That's right.
Because you're not telling us what we want to hear.
That's kind of like in-service meeting. You're sitting there and they're reading to you and you're going, oh man, this isn't what I want to hear at all. And it may be the thing you absolutely need to make your class work. But if you're not listening because you think you can read it yourself, you know?
I don't like living memos.
I don't either.
Yeah, but sometimes that's the way it's presented. And that's, you're right. Sometimes
the
information
is. I don't want to pick on Jerry because I'm sure she's done some of those things, but.
Never.
Never done an end service?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, 2000.
But you've never done that type of end service.
And the end service queen.
She is. She's done, she's done. She lets them go. I'm going to have to stay here till 4 o'clock. I don't have anything else. We finished.
I like you better all the time. I'm glad Roy Chambliss used to hold paychecks the day before Christmas break until 4
Thessalonians,
o'clock.
Is that what we are?
Well, for Pete's sake.
One time I didn't get back from my elementary school, and he'd already locked mine in the safe and told me, yeah, I might just have to wait until after Christmas to get it. Then I'll have my kids call your house Christmas morning as he opened the safe and gave me my check.
Did you say 1 Thessalonians?
I did.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians.
Is that where we are? 1 Thessalonians.
We did that last week, didn't we?
Yeah, we're already done.
We're at the next one. Philippians.
Yeah, let's go ahead and move on to that.
2 Corinthians 4:3.
I think we're just spinning our wheels here.
Alright, so we're going to the
Philippians one? Yeah, so let's look at Matthew cross-references in Matthew 24:44, which says, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. So, you know, and that word too there, or also, you be ready too, or also, that can indicate, you know, that's the other reason why I was looking at the analogy as Satan being the head of the house, Jesus being the thief coming and taking us away. Because, you know, he used the analogy, and then he's kind of talking about catching Satan off guard. But when he says, you be ready too, it's kind of like, I'm going to catch the enemy off guard, but I don't want you to be caught off guard, the ones I'm coming to save.
Yeah, I like that.
So, you know, that's kind of that word too there kind of got to me. So anyway.
Mine doesn't have that, but it insinuates.
All right, Philippians. And it's 3:20. So let's look at this.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
There you go.
Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
All right. And so, you know, this is called the Blessed Hope. Called the Blessed Hope, and you have it here, and this is kind of what we were talking about, is we were talking about in George's class yesterday morning. It's what we're talking about the past couple of weeks, and what we talked about a little bit tonight, is for our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we, notice he uses the word we, and he says eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I was thinking about this leading up to getting married. I was thinking about this in the context of things I'm looking forward to in a worldly, you know, in the context of worldly mortal life that we're in. And you just got to think that, okay, no matter what, okay, maybe it's your birthday coming up next week, or maybe you're looking forward to this movie, or you're looking forward to finishing your degree, or you're looking forward to whatever. Maybe you're looking forward to a child, you know, being born, or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. This is going to be way better.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and whatever it is that you're looking forward to, you know, you're not going to lose that necessarily. I've kind of mentioned this, you know, to the people who are, you know, this was real big when the Lord of the Rings movies were coming out back in 2003, 2004, 2005 era, that time period. You know, when those movies were coming out, you know, a lot of Christians were very excited about them because, you know, within the context of those movies, there's, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien was a very, very strong Catholic Christian, and he worked a lot of Christianity, subtle Christianity, into the plot. And so a lot of Christians were very, very, you know, glad and happy that these great movies, these great films were out. And, you know, and my point when I was talking about this back then with them is, you know, I even heard people say, well, I hope, you know, the rapture doesn't happen until after, you know, December, because I want to see that movie. And I'm like, well, I mean, like, okay, well, you know, the theaters are better in heaven, and the popcorn's way better, and they use real butter, you know.
And no cholesterol problems.
Not golden flavoring, you know, it's the real deal, and, it, you know, you're going to...
If I could only realize this cannot be compared to what would...
Yeah.
Glory that'll be revealed within us.
Verse 16 says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. At some point you will, this is right before that, and at some point you will think differently, that too God will make clear to you, there being also God. So those of with a mature view, we should be, this is under the pressing on toward the goal, to win the prize.
Yeah.
He's called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. We're straining to get ahead, press to win the goal, to win the prize. That's all in that same
context.
It's all in pressing toward the goal, and that 20 is kind of the, not the culmination of it, but getting close to the
peak or the
apex.
Okay, and let's look at Titus. In Titus here, it does call it the blessed hope.
Before you do that, though, you know, in 18 and 19, he's talking about the enemies of the cross, and the last thing he says, who set their mind on earthly things. That's what they're concerned about, earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. So, you know, and I think that's our biggest problem. We're just too caught up in earthly things.
Yeah. And, that's a perfect example. You know, another thing came to my mind right there is, you know, the new Sony TV's coming out, and the new iPhone and the iPad, and, you know, it's kind of like, especially here in America, or, you know, world power, first class nations, you know, wherever they might be on Earth, we've got it pretty good.
Yeah.
I mean, I think the God, quote unquote, lowercase g, the God of this world, I think one of his greatest deceptions has been to make a counterfeit paradise.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's created a counterfeit paradise where we can go and do whatever we want, whenever we want, and enjoy whatever worldly things we want.
Yeah.
And our minds start to get pulled away and focused on entertainment, material goods, you know, and we're looking at this counterfeit heaven. And I got a really good story about this. You know, in about 2005, we took some students to Disneyland. I'd never been. It was the first time I ever went to Disneyland. And then we were in Los Angeles, and we went to Anaheim. And, you know, I was going around, and, you know, the students were here and there and whatnot. And I, you know, I was just kind of there by myself for a little while. And you can go and get pretty much whatever you want. There's ice cream, and you're walking around with ice cream, and characters are going around. Everybody's happy and smiling, going on rides, and I kind of thought to myself, well, this is it. You know, this is as good as it gets here on Earth. You know, it's this nice, serene, pleasant, happy time. But at the same time, I was just thinking to myself, well, this is it. So what? You know, it's just like, this is it. Big deal. You know, it's like...
Is this all there is to
it? Yeah, I mean, like, so what? You know, it's like... This is it. This is as good as it gets. And, you know, at least here on Earth, you know, we've created this, like I said, like a counterfeit paradise. And that's as good as it gets. You know, and whatever your good as it gets might be, maybe it might be a cruise, maybe it might be Disneyland, maybe it might be skiing in the mountains or whatever.
Maybe
there you go. Whatever it is, I mean, that's as good as it gets. You know, it might be nice, but it's not paradise, it's a counterfeit. And so...
Not only that, material possessions, you want them so much, and you dream about having them, you get them, There's nothing there. It's empty. Then you just are dreaming about your next possession. It's not like anybody ever really appreciates what they have.
Is that all there is?
So my son's going through it right now because he's angling to get a new vehicle for college to take him places, and I keep telling him, well, we need to upgrade your, the year, gas mileage, the reliability, newer than what you have now, and the only thing he wants to upgrade is the coolness factor. So he wants the coolness factor to be like up here, and he doesn't the gas mileage of the year and all that, But that kind of thinking is, as soon as you get it, just like my mom said, okay, well, now you finally got the thing you want. And then it won't be 2 months before, well, now it needs a new stereo.
Exactly.
And now it needs...
I taught that in 1990 and 1991 and 1992 in my English class. Dad, if I just had a car, it'd be perfect. I don't need it, just a car. It doesn't have to be an album. How about some wheels? How about some upholstery? How about a stereo? Maybe a new paint. Well, at the end of 2 years, you don't even have that old car anymore. It's totally rebuilt. But that wasn't what you... That's where we are in our lives, is it not?
It is.
Not with me. That's the way material... old junk 40 Ford for $10 and we had to put a motor in it.
That's the way the... That's the way the, worldly thinking works.
My doors and a six-pack of beer. Themselves on my first car.
Kind of like Jerry was saying about 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So we got to watch out for that, because, we're all susceptible to it.
But what does not disappoint is like worship. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What does not disappoint is fellowship with good people. That doesn't disappoint. That's a good way to spend your time.
Yeah. Always feel good about going to church. That's always a good, fulfilling, truly satisfying endeavor.
And sometimes I don't want to go to church and think, I've got so much to do.
Really?
Sometimes. Just very rarely. But then I get there.
I always
want
to go to church.
I know. Then I get there and I think, I'm so glad I came. So glad I came.
I know.
All right. Well, let's go to Titus.
Yeah, that's a good one.
This is where we get the title, or the phrase, the word, blessed hope. This is what it's called. So in Titus 2:11-14, Jerry, would you like to read that one?
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you. And, just go ahead and finish it up, because it's good.
Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
All right. So,
read the rest of that.
These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. And, really nice here, blessed hope. And that blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is what we should have our hope fixed on. Our hope should be fixed on that, not the new car, not this movie, not the latest eye device, or whatever it might be. And, as I don't think it's wrong necessarily, as we're going through our normal lives, if, we get a little bit excited about our birthday or about some special event that's happening, that's not necessarily, bad and wrong. I'm just saying that, people who, go from thing to thing, and that's, where their total focus is on that kind of stuff rather than on the blessed hope. That is what we should really be looking forward to. And
what we really want is for everybody to know what this says. How could they not love God if they truly read the Bible? The whole Bible teaches us how God loves us and what he's done for us. And yet the whole world is just marching right on into hell, and we're just sitting here letting them.
But a lot of them are, would make it, they're going to do it anyway because Satan has got his hand on them. And just like Jesus said, you know, to us, to the Christians, you know, they're going to despise you, they're going to hate you for my name's sake and all that stuff. So there's a, most of the world out there doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus.
But you know, I
understand. Spiritual war, yeah.
I understand what Virginia's saying because I understand faith to be a gift from God, and not everyone has this gift. Some people, God hardens their hearts. And that's one of the hardest things for me to understand because, and it's one of the first things every morning that I pray in thanksgiving for giving me the gift of faith. Because not everybody has it, and doesn't Scripture tell us it's a gift some people have?
It's true. I mean, the Jesus Christ, they know it. And to receive that word, you have the Holy Spirit is involved, and you have that option. You know.
Well, and people have that option.
I think everybody has the option. And I, you know, the one thing I love to point out when people talk about God hardening hearts, is a lot of people don't like that passage. But when you go to that, the most famous place that happens in the Bible is in Exodus, when the Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. If you go and you carefully analyze it, it specifically says seven times, it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But a different seven times it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, it was his choice.
Yeah.
So there were seven times when he out of his own choice hardened his heart, and you know, he made that decision on his own. And then that's where you see the twofold purpose of God's Holy Spirit. You know, to come along kind of like a double edged sword, so to speak. Sharpening people and dividing even down to the, you know, the soul from the spirit, and you know, that double-edged sword idea of things is where, you know, God's Holy Spirit is there to come along every person and convict them against sin, entreat them to the gospel message and the hope of salvation, and woo them, but those that don't want to be wooed harden their hearts. And when they harden their hearts, that's where God's Holy Spirit is there to do the dividing, to separate, you know, to do the separation. And so the ones who God comes and tries to woo by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit, and they refuse, then God's Holy Spirit is actually helping their hardening process. But it's their choice.
You know,
they choose.
A lot of people I've witnessed to said, well, you know, what about these people who haven't heard? But you know, it says in here, nobody has an excuse. Nobody. Nobody. Because we've seen the miracles. We see the world. We see all around us. Everything's a miracle. Everything. And I think it's in Romans.
Romans chapter 2.
Uh-huh. Says nobody really has an excuse.
And we don't have to worry about any mistakes being made because God is the one who makes the judgment. So God can't make a mistake.
And I believe it also is in Romans where it says something to the effect of God judges each and every person according to what they know. You know what? So if all you know is that there's God and you tried to live your life in accordance and respect to that, and you lived on a desert island and you never heard the gospel message, but you see creation and you respect it and you recognize there must be a creator, and God's going to judge you according to what you know and what you did with what you knew. It's not going to be like, oh, the missionaries didn't make it to you. Zap. You know, too bad for you. You know, that's, God is equitable. You know, he's fair and equitable.
Well, you know, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah.
Pretty inclusive.
All right, so let's move on. Let's go to the next one, which is the feeding the flock and the reward for feeding the flock. Okay, so I put this in here because in this passage, Matthew 24, 45 and 46 says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Okay, so this is really important because, you know, it's talking about these servants and these slaves who are left behind by, you know, a master to do his will while he's gone, while he's away. And this is talking about Christian, Holy Spirit-empowered Christians who are there to do, to actualize their gifts of his Holy Spirit within their lives. And these people are going to be blessed for sharing their gifts, you know, with other people and doing, you know, what he gave. So some people he gave the gift of teaching, some people he gives the gift of prophecy, some people he gives the gift of helps. And it talks about all kinds of gifts. We went over it several times throughout the past years. Some people he gives the gift of administration. And so some people, they couldn't... it's funny because, you know, some people, you know, I have a friend like this, they know the Bible frontwards and backwards, inside out and upside down. And they can quote scripture and they can do this, but they try to teach, absolutely cannot do it. Cannot do it. They don't have that gift. But God gave them the gift of administration, maybe. And maybe they're really good at taking care of business with the church. Or maybe they have the gift of evangelism. They can't teach, but they sure can share testimony and the gospel. And so, you know, this is what this is talking about is, you know, when you're talking about giving them their food at the proper time, that is absolutely not talking about physical food here. Unless it's talking about physical food in the sense of giving to the poor or the gift of helps, so to speak, where you are employing the gift that God gave you and you are actualizing it in your life. And so this is what this is talking about, and there's some good scriptures here to back this up in John 21:17. Let's look at this one first.
You know, I think we all have a gift. We may not all use it.
Right.
But I have felt like all my life that my gift was to witness for Christ. And I've tried to do that my whole life. Sure, you've been successful.
I believe you have. Because I've heard a lot of the stories you've shared. And it sounds like God has worked that gift in you. And it's been successful. Mike, why don't you read that verse here?
21:17.
Yeah.
The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep.
And there you go. Feed my sheep, or your translation might say, tend my lambs, something like that. But the idea here is, feed my sheep. Now, Jesus is not talking about going around and giving him sandwiches. He's talking about, remember, he gave Peter that, you know, that authority, and he gives Peter this authority to, you know, be this person, you know, to preach and teach. We're talking about spiritual food. So any Bible teacher, any pastor, and even beyond that, you know, any evangelist, anybody who has the gift of helps, you know, or anything like that, it's all spiritual food. And if you are doing your part to help feed the flock, you know, there's going to be a reward for that, because back in Matthew 24, it says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. If you're exercising your gift, you're going to be really happy. You're going to be pleased with the result of that. Because, you know, God didn't give you a gift like we're going to get to with the parables starting in the next session. You know, God's not going to be pleased with the gift that you bury in the ground. Like the slave that was given the one talent, and he buried it and didn't do anything with it.
Does yours have the superscript above these verses that says, Jesus reinstates Peter? This is
in John 21?
Yes, this is the third time that Christ appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, and this is the first time that he forgives.
Mine says
lets Peter know he's been forgiven for denying him the three times.
Right. Mine says the love motivation, but it absolutely is correct that Peter is given the opportunity to say that he loves Christ three times to counteract the three times that he rejected him. And you know, tradition holds that this was a thorn in Peter's side for the rest of his life. You know, it haunted him.
It would.
And but that's why this is so important, because as it haunted him throughout the rest of his life, and I mean, it's even, you can even go read, you know, traditional literature that talks, that gives the clues about what happened, and a lot of times Peter apparently would be mocked, you know, and you know, he'd come into a room and somebody would under their breath and you know, and make a, you know, a cock crowing sound, you know, to kind of mock and torment him.
Peter, they're fools.
Yeah, and you know, they, and so because this, you know, it went into scripture, you know, not only did it happen and people knew that it happened, but I mean, it went into the scriptures themselves. So, I mean, it, everybody in Christianity knew it. So, you know, I think that Peter probably already was reinstated. Jesus already forgave him. But I think he put this in scripture and had Peter go through this experience so that Peter would know that no matter what, people could mock him, people could make fun of him, he could even go reflect back on his past failure himself with grief, but, you know, he was given the opportunity to counteract that by Jesus himself.
And he knew he'd been given it.
Yes. Yeah. And that's the beauty of it.
No question about it.
All right, so let's move on. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:14. Okay, and I'll just read it, because I'm going to flip right to it. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And this is talking about the foundation that Christ laid. For if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And this is where it talks about, blessed is he whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So, you know, if you know you've worked in if you've worked the gift that God has given you throughout your life to the degree that you've had the ability to do it, then you are certainly going to be rewarded. And you know, I think we're all going to be surprised with the rewards in heaven. I think people are going to be surprised. And I think there's not going to be any begrudgment. It's going to be a totally different point of view. Not envy and jealousy. It's going to be gladness for people who are being rewarded justly for the good works they've done. For instance, you know, Billy Graham. Let's think about him for a moment. Just as one analogy. You know, we all look at him in an earthly perspective as Christians and think, well, he's done so much. He's going to be, you know, he's practically going to be royalty in heaven. He must be. Because this and that, and you know, touched the lives of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, even maybe, and maybe through Billy Graham's ministry, let's just say, God knows the number, we don't know the number, but let's just say that 1 million people heard the gospel message and accepted Jesus Christ, thanks to the ministry and work and sacrifice of Billy Graham's, you know, dedication to the Lord. But let's say that with the gifts that God blessed him with and gave him, let's say God was expecting 2 million people, not just 1 million. In other words, he was slack. Maybe he was slack in his exercising his gifts. And then by the same token, here's a grandmother here who lost her children. She raised, you know, her grandchildren, and there was three of them. And God's gift to this grandmother was to, you know, evangelize and witness to her grandchildren, and she did it dutifully, and she raised them all to the uttermost, and she wasn't slack a single day in her exercising her gifts to be a surrogate mother, so to speak, to these children. She raises them up, they all accept the Lord, and they all go off to be whoever they're going to be. And God expected, you know, three raised children out of this, and he got three raised children. You know, then her reward is going to be greater in heaven. You know, that's, you know, what God gave her. She did to the uttermost. You know, she's like the one that had the five talents and made, you know, five more talents, so to speak. So, you know, we don't know how, you know, we have our perspective of the way we look at things, but who knows? I mean, in heaven, it might be very interesting to see, you know, we're expecting to get up to heaven and see, you know, John Wesley and Billy Graham
and Mother
Teresa, thank you, and who's the British, I always forget this guy's name, gosh, the guy in London.
The Archbishop of Canterbury?
No.
I can't think of anyone in England.
I can't remember his name. But, you know, there's these famous people of the faith, so to speak, you know. And we made, yeah, thank you. Charles Spurgeon. You know,
Charles Spurgeon.
And, you know, we all expect to go and, you know, go to heaven and look at all these, you know, immense, you know, spiritual giants that, you know, did such great things here on earth. But we never know. I mean, maybe with what we've been given, maybe we're going to be the ones who get reward. Or maybe there's these people, you know, this little old lady here, or this, you know, young man over here who did more with what God gave them than any of these giants, so to speak.
The widow who put the one mite.
Yeah, exactly. You know, maybe she's up there at the right hand of Jesus.
Yeah.
I do believe that we will not be jealous of anyone, because we'll know the absolute justice.
Yeah.
Wherever we are in the place, we will know the absolute justice of it.
Exactly. So I don't think there's, like, that's what I was saying. I don't think there's going to be begrudgment over any of this.
There will be no jealousy.
But I think there will be surprise. They'll be like, wow, you know, Charles Spurgeon's sitting behind me. How about that? And, you know, that.
Nanny, nanny, boo, boo.
You know, and, well, you never know.
No,
I mean, you never know.
There won't be any of that.
No.
They're human emotions.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we don't know.
Yeah.
So I don't think there'll be begrudgment, but I think there will be surprise. It'll be kind of interesting.
Happiness.
But I do think Billy Graham will be up there.
Oh, well, certainly. I mean, I just use it as an example.
There's an old joke. Maybe Pastor told this sometime, but the taxi driver and the known pastor went to heaven, and St. Peter was taking them to their place, and he dropped the taxi driver off at this beautiful gold mansion. And he took the pastor on down to a little kind of a little wooden house that was comfortable, but not a mansion. And he goes, well, what's going on? And he said, yeah, I know. You preached on Sundays. You did a great job. He said, that taxi driver scared evil out of more people than you did with all of your wonderful sermons.
Well, I heard that
he gets a much better reward.
Well, I heard the joke with the lawyer, though. He said, hey, we got a million pastors here in heaven, but we've only got two lawyers.
Yeah, I heard that.
Yeah, that's good.
You know,
it makes a good point, because I love jokes like that, or little insights like that, because it makes you think, like, yeah, you never know.
Let me read this.
Sure.
It may not have a thing to do with it, but I just like it. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, starting 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
Mine says you are that temple.
That's why I like King James. It says it the way I like to. And you can memorize it so easy.
That's true. It's very poetic.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, and certainly we are the temple, the bride of Christ. So let's look at Matthew 24:47. It's the next one, and see if we can finish here. I think we can. Here tonight, 24:47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is the faithful servant who has exercised his gifts and fed the the people of the house, you know, diligently by exercising their spiritual gifts in their lives. And so, you know, here it is where his where it's saying truly I say to you that this faithful servant is going to be put in charge of all the possessions. And I kind of think about this in the terms of that context of, you know, we will be kings and priests ruling and reigning with Christ on earth for 1,000 years during that 1,000-year period. And, you know, I think the people who are going to be stewards over the earth, you know, and appointed by Christ himself to do, to administer justice and to, you know, help keep order and so on and so forth on the earth, are going to be the most faithful Christians that have lived their lives, you know, accordingly. So, you know, when that time comes and the rapture happens and so on and so forth, and the, you know, the reward, you know, behold, he is coming with his reward, you know, and when all that happens, you know, I think it's going to be delegated out to the most faithful Christians are going to be the ones that, you know, help to rule and reign over the earth during that 1,000-year period where Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Before, and remember, this is before the new heavens and the new earth. This is before, you know, the ultimate consummation of eternity. You know, apparently, you know, God is very orderly. He's extremely orderly. And everything has an order and a purpose and a place. So just when, you know, a lot of people think, okay, rapture, second coming, tribulation period, and then that's it. And they forget that in Revelation chapter 20 and several other places all over the Bible, it talks about this 1,000-year period where Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem on the earth. It's kind of before ultimate eternity. And there's a section of time before we go into ultimate eternity that happens. And so I just think it's interesting because, you know, it talks about us being kings and priests, Christians. It talks about ruling and reigning with Christ. And I believe you know, Christians are going to be the ones, especially the Christians who have been most faithful in their walk, are going to be the ones that participate in that most heavily. All right, and let's look at this Matthew 25:23. We're going to be looking at this in the next session too. 25:23 says, "You know, his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And this is talking about the parable of the talents. So the next session we'll be looking at the, you know, the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. That's what we'll be doing. Session 78. So anyway, we'll look more about that at that time. So let's move on. Matthew 24:48-50. "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour which he does not know." That's pretty scary because here we're talking about somebody who at least, you know, and there's debate about this, but this person at least feigns Christianity, right? We get the sense that this is a slave, so to speak, a servant. In other words, we're talking about that in the context of, you know, servant of the Lord, a believer. So this person is feigning Christianity. They're feigning belief. Yet, and they call the Lord Master, but it seems to me to be like lip service. Like it's just, you know, these people that are often talked about in the New Testament, you know, where there's great warning is given to them. You know, woe, you know, and that's a pretty big woe there. I think it's even worse than the woe to the Pharisees. And, you know, to these people who feign Christianity, especially for their own benefit. And they have, like, the health and wealth gospel or the whatever, whatever. And they, you know, go out and say a bunch of things that aren't true and they get rich off of it. And then, you know, it talks about that in the context of, "And shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards." You know, people who are living a false, who are living a lie, so to speak, of Christianity. Like, you know, feigning Christianity on, you know, their public front. But then, behind closed doors, they go and, you know, there's few people who know what that person's really like.
Which is kind of the, like the Pharisees, the outside and the inside.
Yeah, exactly. So let's go look at this. I have a few cross-references here. Acts 20. And John, would you read down for us?
Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard.
Thank you. So, it's a little longer than what you wanted. No, yeah, and well, it's good to read verse 31 too, because it says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. Paul was, he's very grieved over this. He knows he's leaving. He knows his time has come. And his ministry is about up. And he's having this farewell meeting with all these overseers. You know, these are pastors from all the churches that he's planted. And he's telling them, apparently God has given him a vision or a prophecy. God has told him that, the churches that you planted, Paul? And God is talking to him in the still soft voice and kind of speaking to him spiritually. And God's saying, Paul, all the churches you planted? Well, some of your own friends, some of your own pastors, and some of your own people, well, they're going to turn away and they're going to start leading people away and astray. And wolves and sheep's clothing are going to come in and start, destroying the flock. And apparently, as Paul had realized this and received this message from God and knew what was going to happen, it grieved him tremendously because, for 3 years, he admonished all these pastors with tears, to the point of tears, where he was pleading with them, please, stay true to the faith. And, we don't know who didn't and who did, but we do know that all those churches eventually crumbled. They're all no more. The church spread out, out around into the world from there. But you go to Ephesus today, or go to any of those Thyatira or Pergamum, or go to any of those churches today, and they don't exist anymore. So, that troubled Paul a great deal, and it's here. It's talking exactly about what Jesus is talking about over here in Matthew. But that if that evil slave, and here we're talking about a pastor. We're talking about somebody who's been put in charge of, some of the flock. Says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves. And by beat there, again, just like feed was not literal food, we're talking about metaphorically feeding the flock with spiritual food. Here, beat isn't in the sense of physical, beat. We're talking more in the sense of you can quote unquote beat your flock as a pastor by any number of ways, but you're basically the number one way is that you put a heavy burden. A heavy financial burden on them, imposing, forced tithing or beyond that. You can go and lay a heavy, heavy theme of guilt and shame on people, and you can go and you can really hurt people spiritually if you have spiritual authority over them. And then this get drunk with drunkards. Now, certainly that could indicate physical drink. We could be talking about physical drunkenness here, but at the same time, there's a metaphorical passage in the New Testament that also says those who get drunk at night. And we are not of the night, we are of the day. So be sober. And so it's not necessarily talking about physical drunkenness. It's talking about be sober in spirit. You know, don't do all these things that are we're talking about that the worldly people do. So, 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Charles, up there again.
This would be good for elders needed.
I urge the elders among you, as an elder, a fellow elder myself and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and as one who is to have a share in the glory that is to be revealed. Give a shepherd's care to the flock of God that is entrusted to you. Watch over it, not simply as a duty, but gladly, as God wants. Not for money, but because you are eager to do it. Do not lord it over the group, which is your charge, but be an example for the flock. When the chief shepherd appears to you, you will be given the unfading crown of glory.
Right. Yeah, and there you go. And that's talk about being good for the elders meeting. There you go. And you know we were talking about beats. Don't beat your fellow slaves. And here in verse 3, you know, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You know, and when you say beat, it can mean that. You know, that you lord it over and exercise, you know, heavy-handed authority over the people in your charge. And that can be like beating, you know, in a spiritual sense. So, you know, we're not to be heavy-handed in the way we deal with people who have come under some sort of spiritual authority that we exercise over them. We're to be gentle, careful, diligent, and showing, you know, that same type of Christ-like nature that Christ shows us to those people that we're trying to help in the church. So, really important. Now, in here, this bullet, you'll just say, the temptation to slip back into carnal ways is very great, especially to those who doubt that, and I'm sorry, I misspelled that right there, M-I-M-M-I-N, it should read, who doubt the imminency of Christ's return. Okay, imminency. So that imminency of the return of Christ is so important because look at what the attitude is of these people, the people who slip back. The people who backslide are the ones who say, oh, my master's not coming for a long time. You know, therefore, I don't have to be on the watch. I don't have to be on guard. It's going to be, you know, who knows how many tens of years or hundreds of years or thousands of years it might still be in the future. You know, who knows?
I saw a t-shirt the other day that said, Jesus is coming, look busy.
Yeah. And so, look.
Under deathbed.
Jesus is coming, look up.
Yeah, okay, and let's look at this last one here, and we'll finish it off real quick here. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. And here it just says, you know, servant shepherds of the Lord must be above reproach because there is a stricter judgment upon them. And this is in 1 Timothy 3. Through 5. What would you read down for?
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Or if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?
All right. And, you know, James isn't too far away there, to your right. James, right after Hebrews. James 3:1. And Michael, do you read that one for us?
Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly.
And that verse absolutely terrifies me.
It scares me too.
Okay, 1 Peter 5:4. Virginia, would you like to read that one?
5:4.
Yeah.
Okay.
We already read it, but just to, it also goes along with this cross-reference. So.
And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
So again, you know, really important here for elders, overseers, teachers, you know, we might call different kinds of traditions and denominations might call these people bishops, pastors, teachers, elders. It's all, in the Bible, they're all pretty much treated on the equal, a level playing field. The Bible doesn't really indicate too much an extreme hierarchy where, like, you have, you know, they're all, if you carefully study the Bible, you'll notice that they're all pretty much, you know, a bishop is the same as a pastor, is the same as a teacher, is the same as an elder. They're all pretty much considered to be on level,
spiritual
level playing field. It's not like bishop, pastors, teachers, elders. You know, it's not like that. You know, it's they're all, you know, they're all kind of talked about pretty equally, and all of them are, you know, this message is to all people who are such. It very, very important for pastors, teachers, bishops, elders, and so on to really go over those verses frequently, because you got to keep it locked in your mind. You know that's really, really important. It's a great responsibility, a great duty, and God expects a lot from such people. Last but not least, apparently, people who feign Christianity and belief, and they are kind of pretending. This kind of goes along with James, you know, show me your faith, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, you know, when he talks about that, you know, it's kind of that double-edged sword of faith and works that kind of comes to a head there in James, where he says, okay, well, yeah, certainly salvation comes by faith, but if you've truly received that salvation through your faith, then you're going to be doing spiritual work for the Lord. It's a given. It's mandatory. And so, you know, you can't have this attitude, well, I'm saved, I got my ticket punched, and, if you need me, I'll be in the Caribbean. You know.
Don't say that.
Oh, did I? Are you going to the Caribbean?
Yeah.
Saving people in Haiti.
I just threw out the first thing that came to mind there, so I don't know, maybe.
Well, the last group we went on, we went to a Jewish Seder supper.
That's neat.
We were the only Christians there, but they invited us and gave us a little thing. And
just what Bob was saying in the sermon, that everybody needs some balance time. Everybody needs some R&R.
Certainly. And my remark there was not directed to people who go and take a vacation, but, you know, people who take a vacation a lot.
To the Caribbean, specifically.
No, I take a vacation from life and spiritual duty.
Yeah.
You know, and so look at Matthew 22:13 here, where it says, this is interesting because we looked at this a few months back, and we're looking at Matthew 22, where we have that parable about the wedding feast, and these people were called, and then, you know, there are these people who come in, but remember, royalty back in those days provided the wedding garments. You know, they didn't leave anything to chance. Nothing was left to chance. And you know, if there was going to be a royal wedding, you're not going to let people go into their own closets, you know, and come and
like they
and shame themselves and make a scene at the wedding where like, oh, this person's in, you know, the 1935, you know, old dusty suit, and he's supposed to be in a tuxedo, and everybody's looking, and you know, in royal weddings, nothing's left to chance. You know, there's a tailor that comes, and anybody who's going to be in the wedding party, they're going to have the clothes made for that person. And the analogy is perfect because at Christ's wedding feast, certainly the garments represent worthiness and, you know, the right to be there. And none of us have a right to be there of our own. So, you know, it's Christ's sacrifice, you know, his blood that washes our garments, so to speak, and cleanses us so that we have a right to be there. That's what gives us the right to be there. So if you're wearing your own garments, so to speak, and you show up in heaven on your own efforts, that's going to be like filthy rags. And so it says here, you know, in Matthew 22:11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
I'm sure Marie Sendak got this one.
But, you know, verse 9, go into the street corners and invite to banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out of the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then it shows a man not wearing the clothes, but this is part of the bad.
No,
don't think so?
No. The evil and good there is a definite indication that, you know, whether you lived an evil life or a good life,
you still can go.
You're saved by Christ's sacrifice as the equalizer. And so if you lived a good life, well, it's not good enough to get into heaven. You're going to get the wedding garment given to you that was washed in the blood of Christ. If you lived a bad life and you repented,
get the same garment.
You're going to get the same garment washed in the blood of Christ. And it's talking about a level playing field. That if anybody comes in with filthy garments, you know, and here we're talking about their own garments that have not been given a robe of righteousness by the Lord because they did not repent, they have not accepted. You know, they're trying to get there of their own, on their own steam. And that's what this parable is all about. And so, you know, you go back to Matthew 24, and you go back here and it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we're talking, you know, we're talking about leaders, pastors, teachers, you know, overseers, bishops, whatever you want to call them.
The term here is worthless servant.
Yeah. And, you know, these people who, and apparently there's going to be several of these leaders who are in that same boat. And they show up and the master looks them over and says, well, wait a minute. What are you doing here? You know, you're a hypocrite. And it says right here, shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. So certainly we know there's many, unfortunately, it's a sobering thought, but there are, you know, a number of wolves in sheep's clothing, a number of false teachers, a number of people who feign Christianity.
Elmer Gantry's like...
to speak to the Lord, and they are indeed hypocrites. And so, you know, God is not mocked, and he will not suffer such people to enter into heaven, even though, you know, from a worldly point of view, many people might look at them as being spiritual leaders, but God knows their true heart. So with that, we'll close for tonight, and we will be in Matthew
3 more years to finish 3 chapters.
No. Ah. Before the summer. You do it before the summer.
What?
Before before the summer.
Next summer.
Before the summer of 2013.
I don't know why.
2013.
Before 20, before summer of 2013.
There's going to be some kind of emptiness if we don't.
Well, we'll start a new book.
Oh. There's plenty more.
Oh, well, good. But I
there's 65 more books to go. Take you through your death and beyond.
Well, yeah. Good. Then I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to what?
I could just see Carol doing that. Wait, we have to discuss this more.
Okay.
I was running late, not this but
I do that sometimes anyway. I go, Lord, can we
When you said summer, I thought you meant before September 21st. I thought, there is no way we're getting there before September 21st.
No, before next summer. I kind of have a goal of that because I'd like to kind of get a renewed focus and really try to promote the class more, evangelically, sorry, and try to get, a lot of times when there's a Bible study, there's a time to get new people in, and usually the time to get new people in is when you start a new book. But since we've been so long and going, I kind of feel like that's one of the drawbacks of taking so long is that people might be thinking about it and like, maybe I will join next, when I hear that they're starting something new, maybe give it a try.
So maybe go 3.5 years.
Yeah.
Maybe
don't say that out loud.
Yeah.
Maybe a shorter.
So, I do plan on trying to kind of get this moving and try to finish before the summer, before next summer.
Okay. Good.
Any prayer requests?
Laura Smith is having to meet with some city officials tomorrow. The crazy family called and said that she was abusive to her mom, which is absolutely
yeah, they are crazy.
Anyway, she needs some prayer because she's meeting with.
And Dolores Connor's going in for some surgery.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for your scriptures that give us comfort and hope, but they also give us some warnings. And we thank you for the warnings you've given us to keep us on the alert, help us to be looking for your glorious return, the victory and the consummation of the age. And we just look forward to our resurrected bodies and the resurrection and total and complete freedom from sin and anything bad that we might be susceptible to in this world will be gone at that point. And we just pray that you'll help us and give us your guidance and your blessings to keep us going in that direction, awaiting the blessed hope of your return. And we pray, Lord, that more and more we'll be able to help that message percolate the church consciousness at Bethany. And we just pray that you will help us in this Bible study fellowship to continue getting insights out of the rest of this book, the three more chapters that are left. And please help us to keep in mind to not let it drag on beyond a time that it should, but help us to keep diligently focusing on the details and trying to leave no stone unturned in learning these things, but also help to keep us on pace and keep us on track to try to get finished so we can start something new and maybe encourage a number of people to join us. Some more might benefit from your teachings through this Bible study. And we pray that you'll bless Laura and help her tomorrow with her confrontation. Please bless the people who are coming to see her, help them to have discernment, and help them to quickly identify the fact that she is not in any way culpable in any of this terrible situation. Help them to quickly discern that and see that, and just help your spirit to work in the matter so that she comes out of it without grief or strife. And that we also ask that she'll just bring peace to her family and help some of these matters be alleviated in her life. We also pray for Dolores. We pray that you'll bless her, help her, give her your just comforts, help her to be confident going into this procedure, and please bless the physicians and medical practitioners to have discernment and the care to perform their duties as diligently as possible, that the procedure might have the desired result and that she might be fully restored and healed to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go about our separate ways this evening that you will bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and protection. Bring us back to Bible study next week into church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.